Now we're returning this evening to 1 Samuel, to the story of the life of David. If you were here before the summer there in June, well, I think it was the first Sunday in July, we kind of had a break from this, so we'd got to 1 Samuel 20. So we're reading this evening 1 Samuel 21. If you know the background to the story to this, Saul is king in Israel, but has proved an unfaithful king, and God has intimated to David through Samuel that he is to become king. He's been anointed as such, but of course in secret, but that promise that he will one day be king. But in the meantime, Saul, having served Saul faithfully, David having served him faithfully, Saul has turned against him. And it's become clear, particularly in the last chapter, chapter 20, that Saul is set on killing David. So he's had to flee from Saul's court. And so we pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21. Let's listen together to God's word. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual. Whenever I set out, the men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' And so the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a sword or a spear here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent.' And the priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' And that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And so he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, 'Look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?' And David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. And let's get back into Samuel, the life of David. Maybe I can begin here. some years ago, and it is a good number of years ago, when the film, I don't know if you know the film, The Horse Whisperer? Anybody know that film? When that film came out, I remember reading at the time a review of it. If you know the film, it stars Robert Redford, and he's also the director. He's the lead character, and he's the director. And this particular reviewer suggested that Redford had been drawn to this film because the character, the main character, the character that he plays, was so attractive and so appealing. In fact, they actually called it in the review a 2-hour long love letter to himself. And they even suggested that every camera angle and the lighting had been deliberately arranged to sort of show him at his most handsome. In other words, the whole thing was set up to show Robert Redford at his very best. Now, that may be a little bit cynical on behalf of the reviewer, I don't know. But think about this. If you're ever asked for a photo of yourself, you know, if you've got a presence on social media or somebody asks you for a photo, what kind of photo do you send? What do you put up there? We all send photos, don't we? We all send photos that kind of show us at our best, not our worst. Photos that maybe make us look a little bit younger, maybe a little bit slimmer. I don't know, in some way that hide any blemishes that we might have. I think we all do that kind of thing, do we not? Well, when you think about that, are you not glad that the Bible never does that with its main characters? It does show its heroes, as it were, at their best, but it also faithfully shows them at their worst. It faithfully records their failures as well as their successes. And you've got a good example of that here in the life of David. Because again, if you're familiar, if you were with us before the summer, or if you know the story prior to this, the previous chapters record a fair number of what you might call David's six successes. Spiritual victories, military victories. They show him as a man of faith, of loyalty, both to God and to his friends, even to Saul. A man of trust, a man of obedience. But now we're presented with some of his failures. And I think at the beginning of this, we should be grateful for that, because it reminds us of the truth of what James says on another occasion of another Old Testament hero of faith, Elijah. He was a man just like us. And that's important that you and I know that, isn't it? When you're reading about David, when you're reading about Elijah, when you're reading about the great men and women of faith in the Old Testament, you need to remember they were not supermen, they were not superwomen, they were sinful men and women, they were men, women just like us. They got some things right, and they got some things wrong. And just as their successes, their faith is recorded to inspire us and to encourage us, so also their failures are faithfully recorded, because often from them, God teaches us lessons about the life of faith, and more importantly, teaches us lessons about himself. And in one way or another, all these things ultimately point us to the only one, the only true hero, the only one who never fails, the only one who's worthy of our trust and our praise, namely David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. So I say that as it were, by way of introduction to the chapter. And I want to, again, just set it in its kind of context, its background, what's going on here. why, as we might say from a human point of view, what is it that brings about some of these failures here in regard to David? And maybe I can just go back to films again for a moment. Another of my favorite, well, I'm not saying Horse Whisperer is a favorite film, by the way. I'm not sure it is. But one of my favorite films, Harrison Ford, The Fugitive. You ever watch that? He plays a man who's falsely accused and imprisoned, charged with a murder that he didn't commit. And he's facing a death penalty. But through a series of events towards the beginning of the film, he manages to escape. And he goes on the run. And he's a man on the run with a view to trying to prove that he's innocent. And of course, he's being hunted by the police who believe he's guilty. And then as he gets nearer, as the film progresses, he gets nearer to uncovering the truth. Those who framed him are also trying to kill him. And so whichever way he turns, his life is in danger. And that's the background to 1 Samuel 21. David's a fugitive. He's a man on the run, even though he's done nothing wrong. He's a fugitive, and he knows that if he's caught, well, that means death. And what makes this even harder in this particular chapter for David is that previously, yes, he's been under pressure in the previous chapters, but his life's been under threat in previous chapters, but in those chapters, he had the support of Jonathan, Saul's son, of Michal, his wife, and Saul's daughter, of Samuel. But in this chapter, he's on his own. He's not a band on the run. He's a man on the run. A lonely man. And survival has become the name of the game. And on his own, think of it. Try and think your way into his shoes, as it were. On his own, humanly speaking, he's having to make life and death decisions about where to go, who to trust, and they have to be made on the spur of the moment with little time to think about them. And all of that inevitably, therefore, places him under tremendous pressure. Now, not many of us here will have lived with that kind of pressure, you know, life-threatening pressure. But we will all, at different times in our lives, our circumstances, come under pressure. Pressure of work, pressure at home, pressure because of health issues, because of a lack of health, pressure from strained relationships, pressure from unrealistic or overwhelming demands or expectations being placed upon us. Pressures produce problems for all people, and Christians are never exempt. And indeed, because of the nature of the Christian life, the life of faith, there are particular pressures that come upon Christians because of the kind of battle, spiritual battle, cosmic battle, if you like, that we're engaged in. And such pressures bring particular temptations, which are illustrated here in this chapter. How will we respond to those pressures? In faith or in fear? And up to this point, as we were saying a minute ago, David is largely, he's been under pressure, and largely he has responded in faith. But here, I think, in this chapter, you see him slipping from faith to fear. And just see how that works here. Again, as a man on the run, he needs certain things, doesn't he? He needs food. He needs to find shelter. He needs to find a weapon. All of these things he thinks, no doubt, are essential to his ongoing survival. So as he makes his way to Nob, and Ahimelech the priest, that he's fearful. I'm sure he's fearful. Doesn't actually say that, but that must be the case. And he's not the only one gripped by fear. Ahimelech is afraid. Look at verse 1 there. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him. And he asked him, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" Ahimelech's scared. He's frightened. He's trembling. Now, again, I don't suppose any of that should surprise us. I suspect, actually, everyone in Saul's kingdom at this time is on edge. We've seen, again, if you know the previous chapters, you've seen Saul's mood swings. You've seen his erratic, unpredictable behavior. I suspect everyone was spooked as a result of that. Because you never know what's coming. You never know what he's going to do. And so Ahimelech's on edge, David's on edge, and with David being close to Saul, leader of his armies, Ahimelech is used to seeing him with other soldiers, and so understandably, as he arrives on his own, he's suspicious, he is afraid, and as I've said, David is afraid. I mean, what's going through David's mind? It's clear. I think he's can he trust Ahimelech? That's a big question when you're a wanted man, when you're a fugitive, when you're a man on the run. Whom do you trust? Trust the wrong person and you could be signing away your life. So why take the chance? And so David doesn't take the chance. He doesn't tell Ahimelech the truth. He concocts a story. Verse 2, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission, your instructions, and as for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" David here, you see what's happening here? He resorts to deception. He follows his instinct, human instinct for survival, and he lies, basically. Don't know if anybody, again, we're going back a wee bit in time. Anybody remember the name William Waldegrave? Conservative cabinet minister. I think he's still around. I think he's in the House of Lords now. But as a conservative cabinet minister in the 1990s. He once said, "In exceptional circumstances, it's necessary to say something untrue in the House of Commons." I always remembered that and listened to that and thought, he knows he's saying something that doesn't sound very good, so he says it as euphemistically as he can. It's necessary to say something untrue in the House of Commons, in exceptional circumstances. He's really saying there is a time to lie. Is that right? Well, I guess David would have justified what he's just done here on similar grounds, wouldn't he? He would have said, these are exceptional circumstances. My life's in danger here, real danger. And I can't be sure of Ahimelech. He was just doing what any normal person would have done, what is done in every walk of life. Someone is on the rack at work. Their job is on the line. Someone has the possibility of being in trouble at school or faces trouble with the law. And to extricate themselves, all they have to do is to distort the truth a little or to be economical with that truth or to remain silent as if they knew nothing. Because they would argue, we would argue, wouldn't we? Desperate circumstances call for desperate measures. It's instinctive, it's natural, it happens all the time. But that doesn't make it right. And it doesn't justify it before God. And again, if you know this story, if you follow on into the next chapter, this lie of David's and David's behavior here had serious consequences, not so much for him, but for Ahimelech and his family. As Ahimelech in verses 4 to 6 helps David, allowing him to take the consecrated bread for himself and his men, which according to the ceremonial law was only ever to be given to the priests. But Ahimelech saw this as an act of mercy, an act of mercy which Jesus endorses, if you're familiar with Mark chapter 2. And then further in verses 8 and 9, when Ahimelech helps David by handing over the sword with which David had killed Goliath, did you notice that in between those two events, the narrator's camera just moves slowly but surely to a character in the background who's observing all of this? Verse 7 there, now one of Saul's servants was there, he says, that day detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. Now that is a line full of foreboding. Again, if this was a film, the music playing in the background would at that sentence be dark and ominous. Something like the Dies Irae, if you know that music. Because if you read on into the next chapter, it's Doeg who reports all of this to Saul. And as a result, Saul orders that Ahimelech and his family are slaughtered. And Doeg the Edomite obliges. Now again, if you read in chapter 22, from all that Ahimelech says about David, it's very possible that he might have helped David anyway, even if David hadn't deceived him, and would still have lost his life. But because of that deception, Ahimelech never got his chance to make that choice. And David, later, when he heard about Ahimelech's death, realized how wrong he'd been and confessed to Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, chapter 22 and verse 22, I am responsible. I am responsible for the death of your father's family. David knew at that point, later, that he'd been wrong to lie. He knew at that point he'd been trusting his own wisdom rather than trusting God. He knew that faith had given way to fear. And again, think about this. I mean, David, he believed in God. He belonged to God. He'd been called by God. He was loved by God. But in the heat of that moment, under pressure, he forgot God, he forgot his word, he forgot his wisdom, he trusted his own. And of course, humanly speaking, we can understand that to some extent. It's true, he was alone. It's true, he was under tremendous pressure, life-threatening pressure, but he had been under pressure before. And actually, if you think about what's going on around him, there were tokens here to encourage him to trust God and lean not on his own understanding. There was, for example, Ahimelech's merciful provision of bread. Even more than that, think of all that the sword of Goliath symbolized for David. All of that reminded David that on that occasion, when as a young man he had faced the giant, the undefeated champion of the Philistines, and when all the odds were against him and people had thought he was mad to take on Goliath, on that occasion he had trusted God and God had delivered. On that occasion, and I would encourage you always when you're reading 1 Samuel, go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, because David had proved the truths that Hannah's song at the beginning of 1 Samuel is really sums up the story of the whole book, because it reminds us of the God who is at work in this whole book. Let me read you a little bit of the psalm. This is what David had forgot. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints. But the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What had Hannah seen? In every situation, in life, in death, God is sovereign. He brings death. He brings down to the grave, she says. Death is never sovereign. God is sovereign. He raises the poor. He lifts the needy. He will guard the feet of his saints. Or think of that line. I must admit, this is the line from that has been with me this week. It is not by strength that one prevails. I've been trying to say that to myself. I guess that particular David forgot it. This particular David needs to remember it constantly. You know, it is not by strength that one prevails. You've got to say, as it were, to yourself, you can't win anything. You can't do anything. You can't accomplish anything in this life in your own strength. No, the promise, he will give strength. God will give strength to the king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. And those promises had been made to David, in essence, when God had anointed him as king. But somehow under pressure, and the fears that those pressures had generated, all that had been extinguished from David's mind. He'd forgotten that promise that he would one day be king. And so faith gave way to fear. And it's just a warning, isn't it? That can happen to us, to any man or woman of faith. And then in the second incident in the chapter, sadly, David fares no better. Look at this more briefly, but it's important too. As he departs from Nob, he's convinced now there's no safe place in Israel. He's got to leave the promised land, as it were. So he leaves and he goes, of all places, to the Philistines. He goes looking for protection to the Philistines. And when you read that, you think, well, at this point, he's not only lost his faith, he's lost his reason. He's looking for protection, for safety among the very people over whom God had given him victory after victory. He's going to the very place from which Goliath had come. He's going to Gath. Did he think somehow that, you know, the years that had passed, if people there had forgotten? How could they? I mean, as one of the commentators surmises, how many widows were there among the Philistines who were widows because of David's victories on behalf of Saul? Of course they hadn't forgotten. They hadn't forgotten the songs that the Israelites had sung to celebrate David's victories. Verse 10, David fled from Saul. He went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And suddenly David knows, no, they haven't forgotten. And he realizes he's made a terrible error here. And yet again, he tries to extricate himself from it. Faith again moves into fear. And so what does he do? He took these words to heart. He's very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And rather than crying out to God, he pretends to be mad. And I guess it may have been ingenious. People in those days were wary of anyone slightly mad. They considered them afflicted by the gods. Achish, the king, it would seem, has taken in and lets him go. And you think to yourself, his plan may have worked, but again, at what cost? At what cost? What did they think of David? But more importantly, what did these Philistines think of David's God? Whatever David had done here, it was certainly no way to commend the living God to unbelievers. Again, faith has given way to fear. And David has faltered and David has failed. So again, kind of drawing this together. So how do we respond to this? How do you respond to this? Well, please, whatever you do, whatever I do, not with self-righteous condemnation of David, surely not. Can you not see yourself in him? Let me just suggest a couple of things for our encouragement at the end, towards the end of this. Let's remember, first of all, let's remember particularly what the letter of Hebrews says in chapter 4 and the encouragement from those verses towards the end of chapter 4 in Hebrews. When we are under pressure, when fear is pressing in upon us from whatever source, Hebrews would say to us, go to the one, to the only one who was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And go particularly, and I would always encourage you, have always in your mind when you're under pressure, have the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in your mind. Think of Jesus under intense pressure in Gethsemane. There Jesus was on his own. His disciples, he'd wanted them to watch with him. They wouldn't, they couldn't, they fell asleep. He's on his own, he's all alone. And in the garden there, he knew fear. What fear he knew. No one ever knew the fear that he knew in that place at that time. He sweated blood, says Luke. He was overwhelmed with anguish and grief, says the Gospels. And he looked for a way out. Take this cup from me, he cries in anguish, but he never allows his fear to extinguish his faith. And he never trusts to his own wisdom or seeks his own way. He submits to God the Father and his word, and he says to him, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then again, follow him. When he stood then again, all alone before the Jewish authorities, before the Roman authorities, and particularly before Pilate, who appeared to hold his life in his hand. Look at Jesus there. Listen to Jesus there. There's no fake madness to try and get out of this. There's no compromise with the truth. There's no deception. There's no lies. There's just a calm conviction of commitment of himself into the hands of God and his way for him. This Jesus knows how to help the man, the woman under pressure. This Jesus has a throne of grace, says Hebrews, to which you may go when you're under pressure, when fear is seeking to extinguish faith. It's a place, says Hebrews, where we may receive grace and help. mercy and grace in our time of need. And then lastly, not only when we're under pressure, but actually when we've cracked and failed under that pressure, when actually fear has extinguished faith, and we've acted in unbelief, we've taken matters into our own hands and we've failed. What do you need to remember from this story? You need to remember that God didn't abandon David here. And you need to go to the Psalms, and you need to read two Psalms in particular. You need to read Psalm 34, and you need to read Psalm 56, because they're both written out of this experience of David. They're both written with David looking back on what happened when he made the mess that he did, when he failed, when he got himself, landed himself in Gath. Remember how Psalm 34, I will extol the Lord at all times, his praise will always be on my lips, my soul will boast in the Lord, let the afflicted hear and rejoice, my soul will boast in the Lord, glorify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. Why? I sought the Lord, he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Later he says, this poor man called, the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. And then verse 19 in the Psalm, he says, this is important. A righteous man, a righteous woman may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. That was David's experience. And we need to know that. We need to know it especially when we've cracked under pressure, when we've failed under pressure. Remember the psalm, remember the words of that hymn, that chorus, you know it, there's a way back to God from the dark path of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's always the way back, isn't it? That's always the way back. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. And then lastly, just a line from Psalm 56. When again David is reflecting on his experience in Gath, looking back on it, but looking forward now into the future. What does he say? When I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? There's a line to take into the week, I think. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. When it comes to it, when I look at the cross, and all that's been done for me there, all that's been provided for me, what can mortal man do to me? Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for what we thought about at the beginning, that your word is an honest word. It tells things as they are, tells us as we are, describes your people as they are, as they were. We see ourselves in the characters within the story. We thank you for that. We thank you for David. We thank you for his faith. We thank you particularly for your grace to him in all his non-faith, in all his failure. We thank you for that. And we thank you again, particularly for the Lord Jesus, who has indeed been tempted as we are. Lord Jesus, you have known pressures way beyond anything that we have ever experienced. And yet, on our behalf and for the sake of our salvation, you resisted everyone. And then, on the cross, were willing to take to yourself the consequences of all our failures every time we have cracked under pressure. Thank you for that. Thank you for that great promise that though indeed we will in this world experience trouble, you encourage us to take heart because I have overcome the world. Help us then to trust you, particularly, Lord, whatever it is that generates fear in our hearts today. Help us to look through that, beyond that, over and above that, to you yourself, who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, who delivered David from all his fears, from all his troubles, and has promised to do the same for his people now. So hear us, help us then, we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.